This is an exciting time to get into this Second Peter now, which is really neat. But I don't know about you, but after those announcements, I'm checking with Pearly afterwards to see if Jaron does have a shoe purse. I mean, anybody that could take Samaritan's Purse shoebox and say shoe purse, there must be something going on there on his mind. I'll be checking. This was a particularly difficult week. But I will tell you that Max and Kim are safely up in Massachusetts enjoying their new house, which is gorgeous. I just walked around the whole time as I was helping them that weekend, saying to them, your floors are magnificent. These floors are gorgeous. They have these wide plank floors on both stories that are nailed in, like done the old fashioned, throughout the entire house. I mean, they are gorgeous. But they are very thankful for not only all the help that was given them to get up there, but also all the prayers for them to safely make this transition. It's been a rough one on Pop-Pop, but I'm going to get through it. Some way, somehow, the Lord will carry me through it. I was just thinking how faithful he was to be keeping me all week as I went through this study, and then to sing It Is Well With My Soul this morning. Because as difficult as this is, it is well. But here we are in 2 Peter. So if you'd open up to that, we'll get started this morning. I have been charged with doing the introduction to 2 Peter, and then also to actually speak on the first two verses. So I am going to do my introduction first, and then we'll dig into the two verses and what the Lord shows us in the beginning there in that salutation. But let's just open up in a word in prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, we have such a great desire in these words from Scripture and this teaching that you put through my mouth to bring glory to you. And we also desire to know your Son just a little bit more than we had when we walked in this morning, if that be possible. And we ask you of that. We ask you of that blessing this morning. Father, we ask you for attentive ears and open hearts to hear everything that's said this morning. And may every utterance out of my mouth bring glory to your name and edification to these saints. Father, you have been so good and so loving to us and so caring that we barely even deserve something like this. But yet you bring these blessings upon us by allowing us to open your word and allowing it to be a ministry in our lives. And we are just so very thankful this morning for that. But mostly we're thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we just once again ask your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we open this up this morning and introduce ourselves to this letter, there's something that came across to me that was kind of glaring that we have to deal with. And a little bit of housekeeping, you could say. And that is, as you study through this letter, one of the things that becomes evident as you're looking at all the background information on it is that there are many people, even to this day, who feel that 2 Peter was a forgery, that it was a fake letter. Now, we don't have to worry about that necessarily because we know it's inspired scripture and we don't have that challenge in our life. But what that means for us is that we may see people and confront people who feel that way. So we have to ask ourselves and we have to answer that basic question of who is the author of 2 Peter? And that's an obvious answer for me and you. That's Peter. What's that? Well, absolutely. And we're going to get there today yet. And that's a big important part of 2 Peter. But even from the early second century church, this was considered a forgery. And it's been questioned and challenged not only back then, but all through church history. And that may be as it was to me, I didn't realize how much questioning was going on with this book. So what that means is we need to know how to defend against it. And it's just some very simple things. I mean, the first one that when someone, if they ever say to you that they claim this to be a forgery, the simple thing to answer back is, why would a false teacher write a letter condemning false teachers? It's kind of like a bank robber writing a book on how to stop him robbing the bank. I mean, it's just from a practical standpoint, it doesn't make any sense. So that's a simple first one. A second one we could look at is, and this is a little bit more subtle and harder to pick up on, but in the ESV, he introduces himself as Simeon Peter. Not Simon Peter, but Simeon Peter. And you may have a version that says Simon Peter. Many of the versions have Simon Peter. And both Simon Peter and Simeon Peter are correct. They're an interchangeable name for this, an interchangeable word for the same name. But what's so interesting is Simeon is the Hebrew version or the Hebrew translation of Simon. And why is that unusual, and why is that something we could pick up on here as a defense? Well, the reason is Peter, in the original letter, when you go back to the Greek that it was written in, called himself Simeon Peter in this particular spot. Well, that's so strange in a sense that anybody who would have done a forgery of that day would have used the word Simon because they wouldn't have translated or tried to write it as anything but Simon, because that was what was familiar to them of that time. They wouldn't have known him as Simeon Peter. He called himself that. Now, what's also interesting, in all the New Testament, not the Gospels, but from Acts on, he's only called Simeon Peter one other time, and that's when James uses that to call him that at the Jerusalem Council right after Peter talked. So what we have on a slight little thing like that is a forger would have never, ever picked up on that or would have ever called him Simeon. So that's just one of those little tiny things. But it's a subtle thing, but it's one of those things that's neat to know. The other thing is that's claimed many times is in 2 Peter is the differences in the writing styles between the two letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. How could the same writer of two letters be so different? Well, Peter unknowingly answers that for us in 1 Peter. And it's in 5:12 when he says that Silvanus wrote the letter for him. Silvanus wrote 1 Peter for him as an amanuensis. I don't know if you all know what an amanuensis is, but that is someone who a letter is dictated to and writes out the letter for the person who's writing the letter. Paul used an amanuensis many times. It's why some of Paul's letters are questioned as to the writing style being unlike Paul's. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, even some people feel like Ephesians can be that. But that's because he used an amanuensis to write those letters. And what happens in that translation, even when it's dictated, is a slightly different writing style comes out. Because they don't, as the person's dictating, they're trying to write as best they can. And then when they end up clearing it all up, they write a slightly different way. So Peter actually states that in 1 Peter, that he used an amanuensis. So that could be one of the reasons why the styles are so different. Another one is many people claim differences in the vocabulary between the two letters, that there's completely different vocabulary. And that's almost very easily explainable by the sense that 1 Peter was basically a book of teaching. It was written to suffering Christians, and it was done in a teaching style. Now, 2 Peter is also writing to those same Christians, but it's different. It's written to expose false teachers, and it's done more in a prophetic style, like a prophet is exhorting and warning. And that certainly would bring about much different type of vocabulary and words being used. But yet, when we get to the words, one of the final things that would line this book up to show us that it's not a forgery and we would use as a defense is the similar terms used in both books. One of the classics is, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That we see that in 1 Peter, and we see it twice in 2 Peter. So now, the first thing someone would come back to is, well, if it was in 1 Peter, the forger could have copied it. So that might not be something we stand on. But when we look, there's something very unusual going on that only happens in Acts. And that is Peter uses these words, obtained, was allotted, there's a couple of others, and wage of their wrongdoing. And the only other time we see that in the New Testament or those words used is when Peter used them in Acts in different times when he was speaking in Acts. No other author used those words. So that was really, really unusual. And no way would a forger know that that was his style word and that he used it in certain sentences to mean certain things. And that is something much more subtle and harder to pick up on that they use to figure out that 2 Peter is not a forgery. And we know that. We know it's inspired by God. So those were just a few things to start off. So now we have 2 Peter as, we know it's not a forgery. Well, we kind of knew that all along, but now we became better defenders of that, let's say. Maybe that's the only thing that exercise was good for. But as we open up this letter, it does well to keep in mind that Peter is writing this letter as his final message to the saints before his martyrdom that's coming very shortly. Peter would be crucified shortly after this letter. And some Christian traditions have Peter and Paul being martyred on the same day. So what I realized through all my reading and studying and really trying to get to the bottom of that, because how wonderful would that be, you know, in the sense of remembering? You wouldn't have two dates to remember, you'd have one. But after doing all this studying, what I found out is you can't find the exact day that Peter died. It's speculated on, but it's unproven. But the one thing we do know about Peter's death that was soon coming when he was writing this letter is that he died by being crucified upside down, and he died at the hands of Nero, and Nero died in 68 AD. So we know Peter died before Nero died. So that's about all we know. We can't pinpoint it to a day or the exact year, but it's thought that he was in prison and that upon that, that's how it happened under Nero's reign. So we don't know if he really died on the same day as Paul. It could very well have been. But you know what? It's probably best that we don't know that. Because what would we do? What would our flesh do? And it already does. There is a St. Peter, St. Paul's Day, and that day is in honor of that, which is silly. We put more emphasis on that than we would on Christ, which is a mistake. But here's the point. Peter knew he was going to die, and he wanted to warn believers of this flood of apostasy that was going to be trying to rush in and sweep over the Christian church. And he was warning them against that. He was writing this letter to the same folks as in 1 Peter. And we know he doesn't mention them in the salutation that we're going to talk about later, but he does in chapter 3 say to them, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. And we can clearly see he's writing to the same folks that he wrote the first letter to. But see, in these scenes, this always amazes me. And let me just preface this a little bit. Those younger ones who have been through some of my teaching of the youth in Trek and stuff like that, one of the things I would always ask them to do when we read through scripture, I would always say, now pay attention. I want you at the end of it, you're going to tell me what stood out to you. What did you see when we read? What did you see? What was crazy? What was different? What caught you off guard? What did you like? And, you know, you'd always get a couple of silly answers in that. But the idea was, as we read scripture, we should be looking at that whole scene that's happening. And I do that quite often, especially when I'm studying the Word. I look at the whole scene. And what amazes me when I look at this scene is I think of Peter is sitting in a jail cell, knowing he's going to die. And he will be shortly martyred, crucified upside down. And he pens these words showing great love and affection and care and concern for his brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm amazed because I don't think I could do that. I don't think if I knew I was dying that I would be thinking about you. But Christ may give me enough grace at that time to do that. But as I read this, I see his shepherd responsibilities just shining through in this letter. You remember those responsibilities that Jesus gave him back in John chapter 21. See, when you are charged to care for the flock, you do it to the very end. You warn the flock. You protect the flock. You feed the flock. You alert the flock. You fight against attacks on the flock. You lead the flock. You work through so many problems and frustrations and difficulties with the flock. And yeah, you're going to experience great joy and great happiness with the flock also. But they're also going to disappoint you and they're going to bring sadness into your life. But through it all, you never leave them nor forsake them. They are your flock. And Peter never leaves them or forsakes them. It is incomprehensible to me to walk away from the flock you've been appointed to guard over by God. Peter, at this moment, when any of us would give him a pass of just focusing on himself, is caring for the flock. That's what's before us in 2 Peter. He knows of his coming death, his coming martyrdom. He says it in 1:14, chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." When did the Lord make that clear to him? Right after the feed my sheep situation in John 21. He made it very clear to him. I want to read that to you. He says, truly, right after he says, feed my sheep the last time, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you were used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then it clearly says after that, "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God." See, he's putting the flock before himself. And Peter had the perfect example in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The perfect example. And now he will follow that example and he will care for the flock right to the end. See, what we miss sometimes in such small little things in Scripture is how big that is. The responsibility of what Peter has before him to care for the flock is hard work. It is so much more than what we see in chapter 3 when he calls them his beloved. It's easy to call anybody your beloved. It's easy to utter the words. But that word, when Peter uttered that, had so much more before us. I want to look, you can turn there if you want, I can just read it to you. In Hebrews 13, 17, I want you to hear this because I just had this feeling that the Lord wanted me to talk about a shepherd this morning and caring for the flock. In Hebrews 13, 17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." They are keeping watch over your souls. Did you hear that part? Your elders, your shepherds, are keeping watch over your souls. And we just need to understand the level of care and concern that they have over us, and that Peter has over his flock when he says, beloved. As a care for the flock, you never, ever get a break. You never get a break. The caring and keeping watch over them in everything never stops. And we have to think of this. They will give an account for us. I'm overwhelmed at times that I will have to give an account for me, for what I've done. I can't even imagine taking the burden of all of you. And we get this wonderful instruction to us, not the leaders, but to us. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, or yours might say, not with grief. That's instruction to us, that it's in our hands to allow them to shepherd us with joy. You say, well, how is that? How could that be? How do I control that? Well, that's by being obedient, as it talked about earlier. And it gives us the idea that our disobedience is such a concern for them in as they care for us, that they go into this dire straits when we're disobedient, that they carry the burden of that. That's what that word stenazo means when it says groaning and grief. It's this idea of being in dire straits. They carry that burden for us. The joy vanishes for them as a leader. Now, there's much joy and happiness in caring for the flock. But in our disobedience, the joy just vanishes. We should never, ever look at shepherding the flock lightly. It is a 24/7 job. It's mind-occupying, it's time-consuming, it's a relentless burden. But they're doing it. They're doing it because they love Christ and they love serving him. That's why Peter could write this letter right before he's going to die and care more about the flock than for himself, because he's serving Christ and he cares about doing the right thing for Christ. It's more important for him to be a servant. So Peter writes this letter to his beloved to warn them of this coming apostasy. His purpose, as we are touching on, was really to expose and to block and to defeat the invasion of the false teachers into the church. Peter wanted believers to know how to defend themselves against these false teachers. And 2 Peter deals real harshly with false teachers. But what strikes me of 1 Peter and 2 Peter is that 1 Peter shows the believer how to live under persecution, and 2 Peter ultimate really shows the believer the judgment coming to those who cause the persecution. 1 Peter was conveyed, and I talked about this already, in a tone of teaching. It was correcting, and it was very much instructing. And 2 Peter is being conveyed as someone who is exhorting and warning, almost as if they're a prophet bringing forth the word of warning. It's a much different tone to it. See, there was a deadly threat that was before the church, and they must be ready for it. They must be ready. He says he is reminding them so they remember this, because he knows he's going to soon be gone. And Peter, when he gives this warning, what's so interesting about it is he doesn't spend a lot of time identifying specific heresy. This guy spoke this way. This guy said that. What he identifies throughout the letter are common things to look out for. And this is really, really encouraging. Because what it says to us is that we, by being in the Word, can spot heresy if we look for the right things. We don't need to be these really deep, highly educated theologians to spot heresy. What we need to do to spot heresy is to look for some really bad fruits and to just pay attention to some simple things. We start out in chapter 1, clearly devised tales, and then right into chapter 2, another many things to look for: denying Christ, destructive heresies, practiced immorality, despising authority, arrogant and vain, those who seek material gain. And then he goes into chapter 3 and gives some more general things, common things to look for: twisting scriptures, mocking the second coming and mocking the coming judgment. See, he puts these things out there and says, I don't need to tell you who's saying what. You need to look out for these things. And that's very, very significant for us. It was more important for Peter to show us that, for believers to focus on this behavior that would come out throughout their teaching than their actual specific teaching. He's saying, look at their fruits. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, I'm going to read this for you. This very classic, you're all going to remember this. Half of you probably don't even need to turn there because you remember every word of it. But beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. That's the Lord speaking, telling us the same thing that Peter's actually doing in his letter. He's showing us that we'll recognize them by their fruits. See, it's not only the teaching, but it's their actions. Because false teachers are inherently evil. They have a very difficult time restraining their flesh. All false prophets are going to eventually show their wickedness in their teaching and their actions. You know, as I read through this letter, I found it fascinating that Peter could cover so much in 3 chapters. And really, we could say in so little. But as Jim said earlier, that's not fascinating because it's God. I kept having this thought, the kind of comical thought in my mind. I kept saying his sequence in teaching this, the first, second, and third chapter, the way he sequentially went through his topics is brilliant. Almost makes you think it's inspired. No, that was the joke I kept saying in my head. I mean, you sit there and think that a man couldn't so perfectly put this together, and you go, well, he didn't. All inspired by God. God gave him this, gave him the format. So as I'm studying, I'm trying to put together an outline, and I'm kind of failing miserably, and I'm everywhere looking at other folks' outlines, and I'm failing miserably in that. I'm looking for real short and sweet words to put this together. And then, this is so embarrassing. I flip back one page, and John MacArthur's outline is there. Never looked at it. I was very embarrassed by that. And his outline, if you have the MacArthur Study Bible, is the outline I'm going to use today, because I found it to be simple enough that I think even Dan can remember this without looking at Marilyn's notes on Wednesday night. That's how simple it is. So it's got to work. Dan's our punching bag, and he knows we love him to death. But it's real simple. There's 3, actually 4, but 3 chapters, and the first chapter we can break up into 2 sections. I'm not actually teaching out this outline. I'm just describing the outline, and we'll teach through it over the next coming weeks. But the first one is to know your salvation. In verses 3 through 11, it's know your salvation. It's you're sustained by God's power. You are confirmed by all the Christian graces that are listed there. And you're honored by the abundant reward that it talks about afterwards. It's know your salvation. And then in verses 12 through 21, it's know your scriptures. Know that they are certified by apostolic witness. And they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. We have to know our scriptures, and we have to know that about them, and that they are fully credible, and that they are inerrant. And I just, when I kept thinking about this, I kept thinking about how fitting it is that before you can start to deal with false teachers in the church, you must take care of your scriptures and your salvation. You must know your state and your standing. Your standing is your salvation. One must be saved and be sure of God's ability to keep and sustain your salvation. That's what Peter's getting across there. You must be saved if you're going to confront a false teacher. You wouldn't even know that it's false. And it's also important for us to be unwavering in our belief that all scripture is inspired and inerrant from God. And that is so important. That, in a sense, is our state. Once we are saved, we need to be in Scripture. We need to not only be in the Word, we need to read the Word, we need to study the Word, we need to meditate on the Word. We need to believe the Word is inspired. And we need to be doing this on a daily basis. James, are you giving me signals, or are you just messing with your hair? No signal? Okay. When you're back at the booth, you can't be doing hair movements. Just keeping him in his spot today, that's all. See, intaking the Word is what changes us. It's what gives us our good state that we're in. It nourishes us into living in a state of those things that we didn't read, but are in verse 5 through 7. That's what it does for us. It keeps us close to God. So Peter, before he's going to talk about the adversaries, is first saying, you need to know your salvation. You need to be reading Scripture. Because if you're not okay with both of those and right before God in those areas, hey, you're not going to figure out who the adversary is. You're not going to figure out any false teaching. That's the only way to guard yourself against it. So he first takes care of that business. So then he goes on into chapter 2, and chapter 2 is knowing your adversaries. And this is really, really important. We're prepared because we're saved and we're reading the Word. Now we can figure out our adversaries. We can figure out this false teaching. One of the things he gets into is, he says, you need to know that they're deceptive. They will infiltrate in the sneakiest, most deceptive, and non-offensive ways you can imagine. This we need to be careful of. They were going to be disrespectful in their impurities around you. False teachers have an appetite for impure things. They like adultery, they like sin, they like deception, they like greed. They are out of control, and they are out for themselves. And Peter goes on to say in chapter 2 that they're like animals. I mean, look at this in chapter 2, what he says about them. And it's in verse 12, I believe. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They are like animals. And I think the last thing, which is interesting here in chapter 2, is they are doomed. The false teachers may fool you, but they're not going to fool God. And he will punish them. Judgment is coming upon them. So he finishes chapter 2 with this really neat verse. Well, actually, one verse he quotes from the Old Testament. The other I'm not sure where it came from, but the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And what Peter is saying is these false teachers are the epitome of spiritual uncleanness. You know, they come from filth, and they return to filth. They come from filth, they stay in filth, and they return to filth. That's what he's saying by that statement there. So that's know your adversary. And then he goes on at the end, and it was so fitting the way this morning's earlier meeting started off, because chapter 3 is about know your prophecy, which is important. We need to know the coming of the Lord. We are to be sure that this soon coming day of the Lord is going to happen. And that's hard for some. And that can be difficult, but look what Peter says. He says, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. He's saying you have to be sure of this. We talk all the time amongst ourselves that, and I know I am, the Lord couldn't come soon enough. I look forward to the day when I shed all the burdens of this world, all the corruption of this world. It's so difficult day by day to work through this. I think of how blessed I am that he changed me from someone who partook of all the things of the world and enjoyed so much of it. I think of some of the words I said to my wife when she first came here to Grace and why I would never step foot in here. Because I was never going to give up what I enjoyed in the world. And now I despise it. I despise all those things. But we have to be sure of it. And I want to read to you verses 8 and 9 in chapter 3. Because this is important. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Just because it hasn't happened and we don't know when it will happen doesn't mean we shouldn't live our lives every moment as if the Lord is coming at any moment. When someone may doubt the Lord's return, and that could be a believer also, and tell you he is slow and probably not coming, it's been way too long since he made that promise, you know through Scripture that they have no idea about his timing, and you have no idea about his timing. You can say to them, well, don't you understand that 1,000 years is as one day to the Lord? Don't you understand? And that he is so patient because he's not wishing that anybody should perish. How long should it be? We can't answer that. And how soon should it be? We can't answer that either. We just live our lives just hoping that in the next moment he might come. He breaks apart three in some of the things we have to be concerned for in chapter 3. He says to be sanctified. We are to be diligent. We are to be found by Christ without spot or blemish and at peace. So not only expecting his soon coming, but we are to be found in that state. We are to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be doing. When you know your prophecy and you know he's soon coming, why would you not be found that way? Why would you not be found without spot or blemish? Why would you not be growing in the grace and knowledge of him? It will not happen unless we are in the Word. The Word is our foundation, and not getting deceived by false teachers, by growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, in keeping us without spot and blemish, in giving us true peace, and continuing on in our sanctification process. If we didn't have this, we would have no chance at sanctification. And then Peter ends on this last thought, as only Peter could, in verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. You know what he just did there to the believer? He just said to them, I'm writing this letter and I'm ending with this verse to show you that Jesus Christ is deity. He is deserving of equal and the same honor as God the Father. What a way to end the letter. On that note, I want to get into what I needed to speak on today, which there's not going to be much time, but I'd like to do that. And that's in verses 1 and 2. And for the sake of time, I'm going to trust that you remember Dennis's reading of those verses, and hopefully you have it open and it's right before you, so there's nothing being hidden here. But Peter starts off with Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, in verse 1. And when I read this, I just hear the humility in Peter's voice. That he would speak of himself first as a servant and second as an apostle. And the sequence brings me back to John 21, where Peter finally answers the Lord after that third time when the Lord asks him, "Do you love me?" And Peter pours his heart out to him. Lord, you know everything. You know everything. Can you hear him saying that? He is completely defeated. He could try to muster up as much of the I love yous as he could. But ultimately what he's saying is, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I am so full of filth. And all I can say is, you know that I love you. Because if there's even a little bit of love in me for you, you see it and know it. But there's so little in comparison to what you deserve. And all he can really muster up, you know everything. I mean, think about that. What he's saying is, you see every single aspect of my life. I don't see everything of your lives. The Lord does. Lord sees everything of my life. You don't see everything of my life. And Peter makes so humbly says that. See, Peter's charged with the responsibilities of an apostle, which he will execute very well after the ascension and the help of the Holy Spirit. But he recognizes that he's a servant first. It is his primary calling, greater than the apostleship. Peter is saying, I have a responsibility before the Lord to exercise my gift of teaching. Exercise my gift of shepherding. Exercise my gift of leading these people. But it is the servant that will come through him first. It's the same as if I stand up here. I have my responsibility to teach before you all. But I'm not up here as a teacher. You may see me that way. I do this responsibility as a servant for Christ. The teaching part is secondary. I want to serve him and please him. And that's what it is to Peter. He wants to serve him first and then be an apostle. And I don't want to belittle that apostleship. And I don't want to miss on it. It's important that Peter stated this. His apostleship gave credibility to his letter. As an apostle, he had the authority in the early church and was to be treated with honor and respect. This was a very select small group in all of history, selected by Christ, witness of the resurrection of the Lord. These men were significant to the early church. They were needed at that time to build the young church. There would be no succession of apostles after these ones. Some claim that because Judas Iscariot, after he had died, there would be a succession of apostles after death. This is not true, and Peter made it very clear that in Acts chapter 1, he says, talking about Judas Iscariot, he says, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. Let another take his office. He's quoting from Psalms there, 69 and I think 109. And then in verse 24 and 25, he says, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. It is clear that Judas Iscariot was not replaced then as apostle because he died, but because he abandoned his post. There would be no further replacements of these apostles. They were truly significant positions and men in the early church. Peter goes on to write, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, or yours may say, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. This word obtained or received is important for us to get here. It's this word lankano, if I said that right. It gives us the idea of given by an allotment. And what that means to us as we study biblical principles is this was the idea of casting lots to learn the will of God. What that meant is that you had no say in what was going to happen. You cast the lots and God had all the say based on what lots came up. It was something truly given to people. And he wants them to clearly understand this, that their faith is nothing of human effort, but graciously given them by God for his sovereign purpose. What he wants to tell them here and what he's getting across to this group is that this faith is your power to believe for your salvation. And that's one of those things that you got to get into the weeds a little bit. And I'm going to get into more of the weeds on Wednesday night on that particular thing about faith there. But I'll tell you this, it's a subjective faith. It's not an objective faith. And that's what we're going to really tear apart on Wednesday night. But the idea here, this faith must be acted on. It must be acted on. We all have been given the same faith. It's equal in rank, it's equal in position, in honor, in standing, in price, in value. We all have been given that faith. But it needs to be initiated by the individual. It needs to be acted on. The individual must embrace their redemption and act on that. You can't just walk around and say, yeah, 22 years ago on this day, I was given my faith. I haven't really done a thing with it, but it's there. I was given it. You have to act on it, or it's not faith. I can't remember where I saw this, and when I went to go looking for it, I couldn't find where this quote came from, and I apologize. I think because I couldn't find it, because his books are so thick and his writing is so small that it might have came out of Kelly's book. But it said, faith is breathing the breath God gave you. I thought that was fantastic. I read it early on, and when I went to go back and look, I never forgot it all week, and I went to go, oh, I got to claim who that is. Anyway, we walk around with faith in so many things, subjective faith in so many things. We have faith every time we get in the car that the engine isn't going to explode. I mean, there's explosions going on thousands and thousands of times just when you drive to the store, and we have faith that that'll never blow up in our face and throw shrapnel through the windshield. We have faith that when we're driving down the road at 50 miles an hour and we go to turn the wheel, that the car is going to go in the direction we turn it. that everything's going to work right. That's subjective faith. We have faith every time we get on an airplane. I mean, for me, it's really difficult because I'm on the plane also. How does that thing fly? That's a lot of weight. But we have faith that the pilots didn't get drunk before they got in the cockpit. I mean, think about it. Every time you go to a restaurant, you have faith that they handled the food properly. I praise God that he kept you all safe by giving me Max all these years. When after Max graduated college, he came into the kitchen. He just shook his head and he looked at me. He goes, "Dad, you're doing like everything wrong. That boy taught me so much stuff about food handling, I can't even tell you. By the grace of God, you were not harmed while I was cooking for you." But every time we go in a restaurant, we have subjective faith. We just step forward and we say, "I'm going to sit down, I'm going to eat this meal, and I trust that they handled the food the right way, and it's not bad, and I'm not going to get sick." And we have that every time. Yet a believer can struggle with the faith in God and his sovereignty over all things at all times. That's the faith Peter's talking about here. Of all the things we initiate and express faith in, God is the most sure and trustworthy, the least risky to do what he says. And yet we struggle sometimes the most with that faith. And Peter's trying to encourage us not to. And we share this faith because Jesus Christ imputed righteousness to us. And that's what he's getting on here. When he says, "by the righteousness of God and our Savior." This is the very heart of the gospel when you think about it, imputed righteousness. How wonderful is that? I mean, this faith and this righteousness that we have allows us to be holy before God. We wouldn't be able to do that. Isaiah 61, kind of paraphrasing, "He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." How wonderful is that? Peter, once again, at the very end, is very careful with his words, and bear with me as I finish up some thoughts here. When he says, "our God and Savior, Jesus Christ," he didn't say, it wasn't God our Father and Jesus Christ. He said, "our God and Savior, Christ." Savior Jesus Christ. This is significant because just like the final verse in our letter, he is ascribing deity to Jesus and the honor and glory that's due to him. And Peter was very careful to do that in the very beginning and the very end of his letter. And that's significant. We should pay attention to that. He goes on to say, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And I get so caught up in my own emotions when I preach, I've lost sight of my time, but I'm going to kind of dig into that verse too, because there's a couple of things there, and we're going to have to do that on Wednesday night, and I want to finish up on that faith thing on Wednesday night, as well as a review, an overall review. But I'll finish on this and we'll close in prayer, but we need to be in the Word. That is his major point that he's getting across here. All throughout this book, he talks about this letter, he talks about knowledge. And it's about being in the Word so we can fend off these adversaries, these false teachers. And the dangers of false teaching is infiltrating the church today. It was bad back then. It's as bad, if not worse, today. This letter is more relevant today than it was even back then, I think. There are things that are happening that are unbelievable. The woke and progressiveness that's in this country is not starting to infiltrate the church, it's in the church. And the only way we are to guard against that and to stand strong against it is to be in the Word and have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's warning is relevant And we as believers need to take this warning and take it seriously. This is our defense. This is our defense. We need to be in that word. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for you in our lives. We are so thankful that you gave us this word and that it ministers to us day in and day out. What a blessing it is. Lord, we are faced in these coming days and coming years, coming months, whatever it may be, according to your time. We are faced with false teaching and adversaries coming into the church. Father, may we take that seriously. May we be in your word, reading and studying and meditating on it so that we can defend the church for you. We are your soldiers. May we execute that duty well. Father, this morning we just thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that in some way, whether it be today in this message or even as we go forth throughout this week, that we bring glory to your name. We are so grateful to you for everything you do for us and how much you love us and how you carry and keep us each moment of every day. Father, we thank you once again, and we pray all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.